When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Thank you, Alvin. All right, I want to encourage you, if you don't have a physical, or I suppose a digital Bible, take just a moment. We got some in the back there. This projector is going out. If you didn't catch the blip of the blue screen, the fan basically is failing on it. So we're hoping to maybe help out shelter since we get to use this space and maybe get that replaced since we've got a spare. But I love this as an opportunity for us to be able to open up God's Word. And I would strongly encourage using a paper copy because we got plenty back there. Just to reemphasize, after our gathering today, we're going to be doing our Super Somethings, so we're inviting people to stay, share a meal together, family style, and we're going to hear from our team that's going to be going over to East Asia, and we intentionally use vague language when we're saying that because, and fortunately, we're not recording what they're going to be saying when they present, but they'll be able to give all the details that you want. At that time, just to be able to hear the work that God's doing, it's exciting. We've got ways for you, for us as a church to participate in that. And I'm just even going to say right now, it's not them going, it's our church sending them. It's not their mission, it's our mission as a church. And so I really want to encourage you to stay and be able to hear how you can be a part of that. Let's pray before we jump into God's Word this afternoon. Father in heaven, God, I would ask that you would open our eyes as we go to your Word. Jesus, there's so many things I know that have been hitting me this week that I know is impacting all of us that wants to mute your glory in our lives. And I pray that you would just bring your glory into this place as we read your word that you allow us to have right in front of our eyes to be able to read the truth, for it to penetrate into our heart and to change us. God, would you do that amazing work? Would you be kind to us this afternoon as we read your word, Father? We thank you. It's your name we pray. Amen. So we are at the end of Matthew chapter 25. We've been in Matthew for a while now, and this is Jesus' last sermon that he's giving to his disciples. Matthew 25, chapter 25, or 24 and chapter 25 are this sermon. It's called the Olivet Discourse in academic language, but it's Jesus' disciples coming privately to them. They're on what we would call a hill here in Alaska, the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And they come to him privately, and they had a couple questions. You can read it right at the beginning of chapter 24. And in verse 3, they ask him, "Tell us when these things will be." And Jesus had just told them that the temple will be destroyed. And he says, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then, at least in Matthew's gospel, he gives them this sermon. And just as a reminder, he is days away from going to the cross, days away from when he's going to rise from the dead. He's already warned his disciples as they were walking down to Jerusalem. He reminds them three times that he is going to die and that he is going to rise from the dead. But in this sermon, in his last teaching, he's reminding them that he is going to come again. He's going to come again. And there's been a lot of teaching on these chapters. And even when I was preparing for this section of Matthew, there was some trepidation. But as we come to the end of it, I'm blown away by, in many ways, the simplicity of this sermon. There's one question here. It's, are you ready for when he returns? And in the last couple of sermons, we went through parables or stories that he's using to illustrate this very point of being ready. And now, as we come to the conclusion of this sermon, he makes it very clear what that looks like to be ready when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And what is brought into clarity is in these previous stories, he describes the Son of Man being like a groom in a wedding or a bridegroom. He describes himself like a master who's over property, and he's giving his servants an investment to invest while he's gone. But now it's like he unveils and says, the Son of Man is the king. He is the eternal king. And this is the point of Matthew's gospel in many ways. When you go all the way back to chapter 1, he is showing that Jesus is not just simply a good teacher. He's not just simply a prophet. He is one with God. He is the eternal king, the ultimate authority. And so are you ready for when he returns, coming as that king? Coming as that king. And so the message today, the main point is, don't miss the throne and don't miss the king, because everything in our world right now is trying to get us to stick our heads in the sand and miss the king. Everything is trying to pull our affections, trying to pull our attention away from him, trying to pull our worship off of him, to taint our worship, to dilute it, to castrate our worship away from the one true king, the one true God. I had a conversation once with a friend here at church. It was probably years ago at this point. And they were describing how there was this conversation piece between them and their spouse. And it was this kind of question. I'd heard this from other people, and I had even asked myself this question. It was something to the effect of, what if we were one of those radical type of Christians? What if we were one of those like extreme Christians that like sold their house or like went overseas on mission or did something? Because, and I think where it was coming from, and I've seen this in my own heart, is when you're following Jesus or you're in the church and it seems like there's some disconnect. Or maybe you've been trying to read your Bible, you've been trying to pray, and you are just dry. There's something just not right. And I wouldn't be surprised if many of us here this afternoon feel that. Feel a dryness in our soul when it comes to our relationship with God. Or maybe we have those questions that we never really want to bring into full clarity because it's like, well, what happens if I am dry? What happens if I'm not connected to the Father like I should be? What if my affections and attention are not where they're supposed to be? What if I'm casual towards the King of the universe? I think the end of this sermon, if you've ever experienced that, if you're in that right now, there's an amazing hope that this sermon gives us, a direction that it gives us. Let me give an illustration. I was reading a sermon from a pastor. His name's David Wilkerson. He passed away in 2011, but you may have heard of him. He wrote a book called The Cross and the Switchblade. It's a very amazing testimony of God working in this man's life. And he was a country preacher when he started out. He went to this small church in Pennsylvania. And when he came there, like, it was there wasn't a church building. They met in a house, and that same house was also his parsonage, or the place that the church was giving for him to live in. And when he began pastoring, things seemed to go really good. The congregation got to 200. They were able to build their own church, build a whole new parsonage. And he describes it like they've got this 5-bedroom house. Things are going great. He's successful as a pastor. And things are comfortable. And yet he felt dry. That something wasn't right between him and God. And he in this sermon he gave near the end of his life, he described that time as a young pastor, and he described this prayer, and it was, "Oh God, I'm dry and I'm empty, and there's more to it than this. And if this is all the Holy Ghost is, I don't want it." And he describes it as such a desperation, weeks and weeks of calling on the name of the Lord, confessing my own deadness and dryness. He no longer was just keeping it at the back of his mind. He began to clear out space so he could confront the very deadness and dryness in his soul. And this is a pastor. And I think all of us at some point in our Christian walk are probably going to encounter being in a place like this. And so the encouragement, the exhortation I would give you this afternoon is, don't miss the throne and don't miss the King. Don't miss the throne. Look at this first part of the passage in chapter 25, verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left." This passage, it's easy to skip over these first three verses because of what's coming later. But if you miss this, you're going to miss the rest of the passage and what it's all about. It's like Jesus is a master orator. He's a master painter. Throughout this whole sermon, he's been building up to this point of clarity. And it's like he's been describing this message, and now he like unveils it like a sculptor who pulls back the blanket off of his sculpture. He's unveiling it for us. You see, Jesus has spoken in parables, but now he's the point where he's going to speak in very plain language. The Son of Man is the King. He's going to come in glory. And we don't understand this word very well. We don't use it often in our language, or if we use it very casually, this idea of glory. So let me give you an example, a cheap example of what glory is that we see in our world today. And it's if you've ever seen a famous pop star or a musician at a concert. In fact, I was going to throw this up on the slide, but that isn't working today, and I also decided to pull it out of the slide set because it would be too distracting in many ways. But it was of a band, and the lead singer was up on the shoulder of security, and the security guy was walking him into the crowd, and you see everyone reaching out their hand around him, trying to touch him. All their phones are like pulled out, and they're trying to get a video of him. If you talk to people who have been to a concert where they've watched some famous pop star, maybe they were right up front, maybe they were like in that crowd right next to that person, you'll hear language like they're hoping that that guy will see him. That somehow they're going to be more valuable or more special if they can get the attention of this person who is famous. If you look at the whole way the stadiums are set up, it's all meant to focus your attention on one specific point. The glory that you see at a concert, it's everything. It's everybody's attention. It's the lights that are shining on this person. It's the phones that are out. It's the supporting cast, the sound people. All of that is the glory of whoever that person is who's singing or doing that thing. And I give that to you as an example because we're going to talk in a little bit about what cheap glory looks like. But all of that pales in comparison to the glory of the King. Look at the language that's used in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. So we got to talk about the throne room of the King. Psalm 103, verse 19 says this: "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Then flip to the beginning of the Psalms, Psalms 11, verse 4 says, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men." That word heavens, I mean, sometimes I think we think of like fluffy clouds in the sky. We think of that as the heavens. I want you to think bigger than that. I want you to think of the galaxies. I want you to think of the billions of galaxies that are ever expanding in our universe and the innumerable stars then that make up those billions of galaxies that are out there. That is the throne room of our King. Those are the heavens. Those are the things that are like crying out that he is the most famous one. He is the creator. Like, we can see the aurora here. We could go to somewhere like Niagara Falls. We could go, if possible, to East Asia and see the Himalayas and the great mountains there. Those are like, we're amazed by those. And yet, they're on this pinprick of a blue planet that the vast galaxies are surrounding. And all of that is for his praise. All of that is confessing his glory. The world, it's described in Matthew 25. It describes all the nations that are being gathered before his feet in verse 32. This is all people of all time before the throne. Isaiah 66. Also describes something similar. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." The world is described as his footstool. There is no stadium that can compare to the King when he comes in his whole full glory. All of humanity before him. Psalms 46:10, there's a song we sing here that comes out of this psalm in particular. Psalm 46. Verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." When this time comes, And all the nations, all the people of all time are before him. No one will stand before him in arrogance. No one will rise in protest. They will see him for who he is, that he is right, that he is good, that he is glorious and powerful and the true judge, and whatever he dictates will be right. And he's described like a shepherd who separates the sheep from the goats. He will also separate humanity, those who are righteous from those who are unrighteous. This is the only moment that matters in our lives. And we can't miss him while we are here on this earth. We can't miss his glory and what he's describing it. He's describing to us. So all the glory we see in this world that people create for themselves, it's nothing. It's dust. It is a pinprick. It doesn't compare to him. And Jesus is calling us to have faith that he is the one who is returning in glory, that it matters, that everything hinges on this moment. Don't miss his glory. Don't miss the throne room. Because we set up fake throne rooms all the time. Places we go after cheap glory. When we go after glory, like with those concerts, we're usually hoping to find something. We're hoping to find affirmation. We're hoping to find purpose. We're hoping to find acknowledgement. We're hoping to find hope itself or love or all these things. And nothing will satisfy us in this world. There's only one place we can find that, one glory where we can find that. Fake throne rooms are all over the place. I don't know if it's so much now, but definitely in a previous generation, places of glory could be things like the man cave, right? It's that place that you set aside in your home that's for you as a guy. It's got the television, the workout equipment, your guns, whatever it may be. It's your sanctuary, the place you go to find rest and security and identification as a man. We can go to things like alcohol, drugs, other things of that nature that become our escape. They become a replacement for finding rest in the King. And so what you're finding rest in is the glory of these things rather than the glory that we can find in Jesus. It can be going on the next adventure or finishing the next challenge. They can become these cheap throne rooms. Instead of God and his mission being the goal, it can become your own achievement, your own mission. It can happen within religion itself, and this one's the most insipid in many ways because you can turn to your own goodness and your own judgment over others. We are called to discern and to judge, but we're not supposed to replace the judge on the throne, and we can set up our own throne room and act as a judge over others. Our family activities, our calendar can become the purpose in our world rather than the purposes that Jesus has us. And all the things that I've mentioned, they are not wrong in and of themselves. The problem becomes when we basically set up our own little shrine, our own little throne room, and Jesus is not glorified. Something else is. So is there a throne room that you need to get rid of? So going back to that story I opened with, David Wilkerson, this pastor. So he's in his house. He's got this prayer that's coming out of him. And actually, if you back up a little bit, he got convicted that he needed to spend his evenings praying. What he would often do is in the evening, he'd watch late night TV on his television set. This is back like 60s and 70s. So he had this like really great 19-inch tube TV kind of a thing. It was great watching late night TV. God was convicting him like, what would happen if you prayed instead? And it was interesting because there's this challenge going on in him, and he didn't want to necessarily give it up. He had these excuses, things like, oh, this is the way I rest, and maybe this is a way for me to understand what the people in my congregation are viewing and what they're understanding. And so he told his wife, he's like, you know what? I'm going to put an ad in the newspaper because they didn't have Fairbanks Freer for sale back then. And when the newspaper hits the street, I'm going to give it 30 minutes. And if it doesn't sell in 30 minutes, then I'll just keep it. And his wife's comment was something like this: I guess you really don't want to pray all that much. So he waits. It hits the streets. 29 minutes in, and he's thinking, all right, I guess it doesn't matter. He gets a phone call, someone who's like, I'll buy it sight unseen. I'll come and pick it up in 15 minutes. And what was so fascinating about the description of this is David had this throne room of this television of how he was using it, and God was calling him to his throne room through prayer to begin putting his focus and his worship on him. So maybe you are in that place as well. Maybe there is something that you have elevated. It's the place that is beginning to consume the attention that you need to give to God. So get to the throne room of God. And this changes the way you view his word. It changes the way you view prayer. The disciplines that God encourages of pursuing him, when you view it through this way of getting to his throne room, of being captivated by his glory, it's not just simply, I need to do my good diligence as a Christian. It's like, I need to get to God. I need to get to the place where he's at the center. Get to the throne room. Don't miss it. And don't miss the one who's on the throne. Don't miss the king. Because why would we go to the throne? I was talking to a young person, and this question comes up every now and then. It's like, man, God seems really selfish. Like, it's all about him. Like, if he's really love, if he's these things, like, why should we worship him? What's the point? It's like when you get glory in what you hope, when you see something glorious, that it would fulfill you, that it would be the very thing that would give you love, purpose, all these things. Like, there's only one who can actually do that. That's one part of the answer. But the other part is always ask, what kind of a king is Jesus? And that brings us to the next part of this passage. So I'm just going to read Matthew 25, starting in verse 34, and I'm going to just go to the end of the chapter. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come to you who are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. A good question to ask if you're reading scripture is, what does this passage have to say about God? Who is God? Who is Jesus? Who is this king? This is what's absolutely incredible is you start off with the first verse and you see this king who is surrounded in glory and majesty, and he associates with the weak, the broken, and the insignificant. T. do you see this jump that happens where we're given this mini display of the king coming in his glory, and yet the one he says as he talks to the righteous and the unrighteous, it's hinging on their view of the least of these. The king's judgment hinges on that. Because how we treat the least of these correlates directly to our understanding of Jesus as king. Think about the gospel message, what Jesus came to do. He is the king who came to earth naked and helpless as a babe, as a baby. He's the king who came to this earth and experienced hunger and thirst. He is the king who came to this earth and was put on the cross by his own people and traded places with a criminal. He is the king who experienced the brokenness of the world, the sickness, the diseases of this world. And it all culminates on why he's going to the cross. I mean, remember, he's preaching this right before he goes to the cross. And when you read the Gospels, you see that he came for the spiritually sick, the spiritually desperate, the spiritually needy, because those are the ones who will get him and put their faith in him. Because they understand that there's no good in and of themselves. They cannot save themselves. They need someone to do the work they cannot do. And that's why Jesus came and why he went to the cross and took the wrath of God that was coming against all evil. He stood in that place. He took the consequences we deserved. And so when we put our faith in him, when we put our life on his, he takes that punishment. He takes our place. And then through his resurrection, we are able to walk in a new life. If our faith is in this king whose glory is paired with his incredible humility, then we'll see the needy around us. We will see the poor. We will see people who were like us. And like the king that stepped into our humiliation, we are able to step into the lowliness of others. And this is what's powerful when you begin reading the beginnings of the church and Jesus' expectations for his followers, for those who get it, who are at one point spiritually desperate and needy and now have found new life. The first place that our love should be shown is to our brothers. Notice that when he's talking to the righteous, at the very end of it, he says, in verse 40, he says, "And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" Back up a few chapters in Matthew, and you will see Jesus constantly calling his disciples to be last towards one another, to be like the least of these, to be like little children, to love one another. Because when the church is loving one another like Christ, that love spills out into the rest of the world. So I'm going to go to the Gospel of John. It's described a little more here in verse 13, or chapter 20, John chapter 13, verse 20, says this, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever receives the ones I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." And if you go a little further in John, in the same chapter, in John 13, 34, it says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's a new commandment because Jesus upped the stakes. He says, "You love one another as I have loved you, as I have loved you." If you get the king, if you get his love, it will turn into love first in the church. And oftentimes, isn't that the struggle? I know people who have a hard time of coming to church because they've seen how there isn't love in the church. And the reality of what Jesus is describing in Matthew 25 is like, yeah, there are going to be people in the church who are not of me, who are not following me. And he says, as the church, that love should be first and foremost displayed. It doesn't say it's going to be easy,
But he says, if my gospel, if I have changed you, you live this way. And it's not saying that you only love those in the church. It's when it's like a nucleus, where it's like it starts there and it spreads out as the church goes into the dark places of the world, bringing the gospel. If you get the King, if your faith is in him, it's going to be shown and displayed in your actions towards the others in the church and towards the least of these. James 2:14 puts this together so well. James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the good things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So when we are before Jesus as the King who is enthroned on the heavens, the authenticity of our faith is going to be revealed. And the question of the sermon is, are you ready, or are you going to miss the King? And if you miss the King and who he is in humility, you miss the glory of his throne, you miss eternal life. Like, Jesus isn't playing around here. He's the most realist of all. He is the truth incarnate. And in verse 41, it says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And what ties us to Satan and his followers is, it all comes down to sin and pride. That pride, that self-centered evil of the world, is what made the world collapse. It was humans, the first humans, Adam and Eve, who said, "Listen to the lie of Satan," and believed that there was something more for them other than God, that they could be God themselves, understanding good and evil. It's that self-dependency, that we think we can be an autonomous authority unto ourselves apart from God. And Jesus unveils the reality that doesn't work. It doesn't work. So those who miss the King, miss his glory, miss his gospel message, are sent into an eternal punishment. That's a reality. Like, Jesus is not talking in a parable anymore. He is talking directly to us at the very end of this sermon in very clear language. So we have to see the King. So what do we do this with? How do we see the King? Going back to finish off that story with David Wilkerson, he was spending time broken. As a broken man who realized his own dryness and his own deadness, he took time that he was using in the evening, spent it on his knees and in prayer, and it was like his soul was being massaged by God. And in waiting and in prayer, God revealed to him what was next, and that's where his story really took off, and where he connects with the broken and the weak. He was praying, and he opened up a Time magazine, and there were seven boys that were in an article. They were gang members in New York, teenagers. And he went to New York, met these teens in a courtroom, began using his life then to minister to all these gang members. The whole story is amazing. I would encourage you to read it. But when others saw worthless murderers, he saw the poor and the powerless who needed Jesus. Spending that time in prayer, seeking the Father in his glory, getting into relationship with the King, led him to a unique opportunity that was for his story, that God wanted to use for him. And what we can easily do is we can take the ending and we can kind of turn this into a formula. We can think like, oh man, if I just do all these right actions, then I'm going to be right before God. And it's like, if you try to make it into a formula, it's like you worship the formula rather than actually worshiping the King and getting time to know him and what he wants to use your life for. Because what's funny is, If you look over chapter 26, we're going over this next week, verses 6 through 13. I'm not going to read them. But Jesus is anointed by a woman. She brings this super valuable perfume, breaks it over him. And the disciples, right after this sermon, are like, wait a minute, we could have sold this and given it to the poor. He's like, no, 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 you don't understand. She's doing the right thing. Why? Because her eyes are on the King. Her worship is for him. When you get the King, what's amazing is then all the things that seek your attention and seek to pull you into worship somewhere else can actually be flipped around and used as ways to worship him. We can use hobbies. We can use our unique gifts and talents in different ways. Instead of drawing glory to ourselves or to something else, we can use it to draw others to him. I was just hearing from a friend who was talking about yesterday going to Denali with people who didn't know Jesus and taking the time in a van, being able to communicate to them stories from the Bible. It's things like that where it's all of a sudden a Denali trip, instead of just being like just something to get away from the craziness of the city, then becomes an opportunity to invest for the King. So I want to encourage you right now for a moment of worship. We have communion set up here. Communion is for those who've put their faith in Jesus to come to a place of worship, to remind ourselves that his body was broken, his blood was shed for us, that is the place that draws us to see him for the King that he is, and to remember, to look forward to his return, that when he comes again, it's not as a helpless babe this time. He's coming in his full, uncloaked glory. And so, maybe you struggle getting time to focus on the King. Maybe that's been your week this last week. It's been hard to focus. I want to encourage you, use this time now. Use it while you have the chance now to get quiet before him, to go to the King in prayer, to walk into his throne room through communion, to worship him, to bring your soul before him. And I guess I don't have it. I want to encourage you with three questions maybe to think about, to pray over. The first one is, God, how can I make room to get into your throne room this week? I'll say that again. God, how can I make room in my life to get into your throne room this week? The second is, what false throne room do I need to get rid of in my life that is pulling me away from you? What false throne room do I need to get rid of in my life that is pulling my worship away from you? And then the third one is, who are the people I need to see this week, this month, or this summer, and love them like you loved me? Who are the people I need to see this week, this month, this summer, and love them like you loved me? I'm going to close us in prayer, but I encourage you, just spend, this first song as we're singing, just to come before Jesus. Bring your heart before him. Confess whatever is on your heart. Confess him as the King. Let's pray. Father, God, we are weak and helpless. There are so many things in our life that's pulling our attention, probably now more in history than ever. And Father, I just pray for us as the church that as we go into this week, that we don't miss your glory, that we don't miss who you really are, that your glory far outweighs anything else we could try and find as glorious in this world. God, help us not to miss you as King. Jesus, in this whole sermon, you described people who didn't have their attention on you, who didn't have their focus on you, and paid the consequences. Father, help us to take seriously our lives. You were preaching this to your disciples. So as your followers, help us to carry the sermon with the same weight, God, and see that when our faith is in you, when our attention is on you, when our affections are towards you, we have all the hope in the world, Father. So I just pray in this time, God, would you be kind to us? Allow us to meet with you as a church, as a family together. We We pray this in your name. Amen.